Well, good morning. It's great to be here. Yeah, it's wonderful to be here. I wanted to come and see Greg's new friends and family, and and Stephanie's. So it just worked out that way. We had a lovely conference in Irvine, and where we celebrated 125 years. And I am not the founder, the well-preserved founder, but I married a much, much younger woman. Much younger. And but Chosen People Ministries was actually founded by Leopold Cohn, who is a rabbi from Hungary, a Hasidic rabbi, and ultra-Orthodox. And Rabbi Cohn came to the Lower East Side of Manhattan, where there were literally between 1880 and World War I, about 2.4 million Jewish people emigrated, mostly to the Lower East Side through Ellis Island, where the Statue of Liberty is. And they came looking for freedom and opportunity. And my grandparents was among them on both sides. And so Rabbi Cohn came and was probably looking for a good bagel and a job as a rabbi, you know, and wandering around the Lower East Side and happened to stumble across a Dutch Reformed church, and which we still have a relationship with. And he saw a sign in front in Yiddish. Yiddish was the language my grandparents spoke when they didn't want me to know what they were saying. Okay, it's a little German, a little Russian, and it's written in Hebrew characters. It's a unique Eastern European Jewish language. And so the sign said, "Jewish people welcome." And it actually, I think it said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God." And so Rabbi Cohn started overhearing, because of course he wouldn't walk in the church, it's enemy territory. And so he listened to what was going on and was really intrigued by it. And then this 21-year-old Polish Jewish guy who loved the Lord came out afterwards and gave him a Yiddish New Testament, and they began meeting, and Rabbi Cohn had questions. And he was seeking. Like a lot of Jewish people, they're not going to write you a note and say, "I am seeking." But, you know, he was seeking. And began reading the New Testament and came to faith, revolutionized his life. He was only 22, 23. Like my grandfather, who came from Minsk to Brooklyn, Rabbi Cohn left a young son and a wife back in Eastern Europe. And the deal was, you go, the guy goes, leaves the wife and kid behind, gets a good job. My grandfather created a clothing store in Brooklyn. You know, I know. You think Seinfeld's come to visit you. Anyway. So Rabbi Cohn left his wife, Rose, and young son, Joseph, back in Hungary. And they thought he was going to get a job as a rabbi. He was praying to receive Jesus as his Messiah. You know, not what they expected. And so he wrote and told Rose. Rose sent him a dear John Leopold letter and said, "You can find a new wife in America," and that's it. And then he went to Scotland. I know that sounds weird, but, you know, Reformed, Presbyterian, Scottish people, you know. So he went to Scotland to study theology, where this guy had studied theology. While there, Rose came over, and she accepted the Lord, and they were all baptized together. Then they came back to a little Dutch village called Brooklyn, which was part of Manhattan that you had. There was one bridge, but mostly people got out by ferry. And they established Chosen People Ministries. We had a lot of different names. Our names changed with every neighborhood we moved to. So eventually we became the American Board of Missions to the Jews, and then eventually that got way too complicated. In 1984, we changed to Chosen People Ministries. And so we're 125 years old. We started in 1894. Rabbi Cohn was saved in 1892. And we're just very happy about this. And I just wrote a little note to my board. You know, Greg, it is possible to really love and enjoy your board, let me tell you. And I really do. And I just wrote a little note, just told my board how happy I am. It's just a happy, happy moment. You know, you think about it, for 125 years, I've only been the leader for 22 years, so I mean, it's just a spit in the bucket. I'm the seventh president of Chosen People Ministries, and we've had hundreds of board members and staff members, and can you imagine, for that length of time, people staying faithful to the gospel, faithful to the Bible, faithful to the mission, because it's not the easiest one in the world, you know? And so I stand on the shoulders of, you know, multiple generations. And I think that's encouraging to us, isn't it? You know, that God has a long-term plan for all of us. And he's faithful. He's faithful, and he empowers, you know? And sometimes we say, oh, boy, how are our kids going to ever make it? And then, you know, in the future, the world is getting so tough. And well, you know, God's always there. He's there. As Greg said, he has time for you, you know? And so I am just delighted to be part of Chosen People Ministries. You can learn more about us. Somebody's going to get I forgot these brochures, so we need like a pad with sign-ups so people can get our newsletter, because if at least one or two of you don't say you send too much mail, I'll feel unloved, you know? So we have to do that. But really, you'll love our newsletter. John has the latest newsletter. And John, could you just wave the newsletter there? Okay, there you go. There you go. And anything John does is perfect. So, okay. And so, we're excited about what God is doing, and we're in 16 countries outside of the United States. We have about 20 missionaries in Israel. And if you want to know our strategy, just look at the Jewish population charts. You know, where there are a lot of Jews, that's where we go. You know, so it's a pretty easy ministry in that way. Strategy's easy. And people, I love it when people say, why do you live in Brooklyn? Why do you have so many workers in Brooklyn? I said, you really don't know. You know, and we also have a lot of people in Southern Florida. How do you like that? You know, and Israel. There you go. So it's not a complicated strategy. And so, when I get up in the morning, it's easy. I know what to do. I'm supposed to go get out there, preach the gospel to Jewish people. And when they get saved, disciple them and help them reach other Jewish people. So that's a simple life, you know, and we just thank God for what he's doing. This morning, I'd like to introduce you to someone you probably know, but he's a relative of mine, a forefather and very important person in getting a good perspective on the Bible, and which Greg really cherishes. He actually gets me excited about the context of the Bible. I don't know who's doing what here, but I get excited about it. So let me introduce you to someone you know well, and his name is Avraham. So if you open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Beginnings, the book of Genesis. There are two or three pillars that my life and our ministry rest upon. And one of those pillars is this covenant, this agreement that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. It's a covenant that is reiterated. It's said again in many different ways in Genesis 15, 17, and at the end of 22. He reiterates this covenant to his children. God does to the children, to Isaac and to Jacob. And this is a foundational agreement, a covenant, an agreement between God and man. And so let me read it to you, and then I'm going to kind of interpret it for you in my own little way. And so let me read it first. Now the Lord said to Avram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now some people really do look at this as a covenant, and it absolutely is a covenant, although the covenant is not cut, because every covenant needs blood, and it gets cut later on in Genesis chapter 15. But the covenant is made, but I also see it as a prophecy of where the world is going. And God said that the Jewish people would bless the world. And that's been unfolding. It's actually essential to God's plan. When we talk about Israel and we talk about the Jewish people, it's not as if we're saying that one ethnic group has more value than another ethnic group. You know, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We all know that. We don't always act like that, but we all know that it's true. But in this instance, I would go with what Mark Twain said, actually. Mark Twain had a lot to say about the Jewish people. He said, the Jewish people are just like everybody else, only more so. And so I would run with Mark on this one. Because, yes, the Jewish people are like everybody else, but, you know, God chose the Jewish people for a special purpose that was to do something for the world. And we see that unfold through the ages. And that's what gives us perspective on Scripture. Because there's a narrative, there's a story that God is telling all throughout the Bible, 66 books, you know, just one unified story, you know, from beginning to end, from old to new. And so let's just take a look at, break it down, look at some of the pieces. So here's, I love giving this quiz. You already passed. You know, Greg's such a loving guy, you know, so he gave all of you A's already. So, and so how many of you think this is the first time that God ever spoke to Abram? Just raise your hands. Okay, good. Do you think God had had previous conversations? Okay, good. How many of you are agnostic? You have no idea. Okay, good. That's the right answer because we don't know. But it's a very interesting conversation when you think about it. So the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Of course, he was already kind of already left his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. He was on his way. And so leave your country, your place of origin, with the trees you like and the terrain you like and the foods you like, and, you know, get uncomfortable, you know. So, I mean, it's not like the easiest message. Hi, Abram, I'm God. Get packing, you know. So nice to meet you. So go forth from your country, leave everything you know, and then, and from your father's, from your relatives. Okay, now that could be a good or a bad thing, depending on your family situation. You know, the only, you know, I think it was kind of funny. The only person Abram got to keep was Lot. You know, and everybody has a Lot in their life, and so leave your relatives, and so leave everything you love and need. Leave everybody you love and you need. You know, it's almost like God is kind of like, you know, chopping them down to essentials. And leave your father's house. That's an idiomatic expression for you're out of business, okay? Because every business was a family business in those days. So if you leave your father's house, guess what you're leaving? You're leaving your living. You're leaving your job, okay? So leave everything you know, leave everybody you know, and go penniless, basically, you know, or dependent upon God. And go to the land which I will show you, which, you know, is great. I mean, probably from Abram's perspective, it would have been nice to have GPS coordinates or a map, you know, or something. So go to the land I will show you. And then there's seven blessings and promises in verses 2 through 3. So you'll become a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. Do we have any Abrahams here? Abes? No? Okay, well, we have a few on our staff. So I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I just want to tell you that the blessing you're going to be is not for you, but it's for them. And in fact, I've got a message for the them, whoever the them will be. But it's probably most of y'all here, you know. It's Southern California, so I'm using y'all. Okay. And the y'all is anybody who's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is where the separation occurs. How many of you actually think Abram was a Gentile? Okay, there we go. This is a good debate. Okay? My wife and I agree on everything, really. In 43 years of marriage, we've had almost no disagreements. Some of you newlyweds are sitting there saying, yeah, honey, just like us. You know? Don't believe a word of it. Anyway, So she's on one side of this debate, I'm on the other. And so I believe that there was only one group of people. There was no. I mean, after Babel, you know, things got spread out a little bit. And, you know, people tried to bring everything together, and God scattered everything. But You know, everybody was pretty much whatever they were. But in this, God divides the world between Jews and Gentiles. And he says, and here's my word for the Gentiles. I'll bless those who bless you. So if the people who are not your descendants bless you, then I will bless them. And if they don't, then I will curse them. And that's the deal. So which side do you want to be on? I just want you to think about it. That's all. So when I look at this passage, you know, I think about Sarah. And I'd like to know what she thought about it. But before that, you have to kind of know a little bit about Abram from a Jewish perspective. Okay? So when non-Jews think about all the great characters and people in the Old Testament, what you're missing, just to let you know, okay, is sort of a few thousand years of sort of Jewish stories about these people. Because, you know, Jewish people are not the people of the book. Everybody thinks the people of the book, people of the Bible. We're the people of the books, okay? There are really a lot of books. And there's a lot that the rabbis and tradition says about our sages. And, they're stories. But they're stories to help you understand the truth. So there's a story about Abram, and what the aim of the story is to show that God chose the right person, okay? As if God needed vindication. So the story goes like this. Abram worked for his father, family business, and according to the Bible, a little bit here and there, you get a hint, and according to rabbinic tradition, his father, Terah, T-E-R-A-H, Terah was an idolatrous priest, and he owned an idol-making shop in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? That's what he did. And Abram was his apprentice. Every kid was an apprentice. And so one day, Terah decided to go out and get a cup of coffee at the nearest 7-Eleven. Or Dunkin' Donuts. It might have been Dunkin' Donuts. The rabbis disagree on that. So he was going to go out and get a cup of coffee. And he says, Abram, you take care of the shop. And Abram says, fine, Dad, bring, you know, I like it light and sweet, which is, that's a New York way of ordering coffee, you know. And he says, see you later, Dad. And then, of course, Abram, now that he was by himself, you know, his real personality kicked in. And the rabbis say he was already a man of God before any of this happened. And so Abram took a big sledgehammer and he smashed all the idols, except one. And he took the hammer and put it in the hands of the one idol that was left intact. And so Terah comes back with the coffee and looks around and says, what happened? Abram, who did this? And Abram says, I don't know, Father. Ask him, pointing to the idol that was still intact with the hammer. Okay? The point of the story is Abram was a really smart kid, you know, and a godly kid. Listen, I learned that story when I was growing up in sort of a modern Orthodox Jewish home. And when I became a believer, went to Bible college and took one of my first classes, it was Old Testament survey. We're reading through Genesis, and I went up to the professor. I said, are you sure everything's in there in the Bible? I said, because this is one story about Abram. And I thought that was in the Bible, but what version is this? You know, I mean, I was a mature believer. I was in Bible college. I was about 6 months in the Lord. You know, I'd been to church once, so I knew what I was doing. And so anyway, so we call that a midrash. Okay, that it's just a story based on the Bible. You know, sometimes Christians have this understanding of the law that it's very harsh and very, you know. The law is like they call it the Sea of the Talmud. I mean, it's just so much. And a lot of it's stories. They're morality stories to try and articulate biblical truths. That's all they are, okay? And so I'm going to tell you my midrash, okay? Because I get to make things up too. And so when I think about this, I think about Sarah. So can you imagine Abram goes home to tell Sarah what God just said? I imagine that it happened on a Friday afternoon. And so Abram got off early for the Sabbath. And he went home, and Sarah's cooking the best meal of the week. And Abram walks in and says, "Shalom, Sarah." Sarah says, "Shalom." And Abram says what every male would say coming home, every Jewish male certainly on a Friday, "What's for dinner?" Okay. And Sarah says, "Your favorite, we're having roast chicken, hummus, and matzo ball soup." Okay. And Abram says, "Wonderful." And he sits down. They light the Sabbath lights, which, of course, definitely didn't exist in those days. But he lights the Sabbath lights, says the prayers. And then Sarah asks the question, of course, every woman is trained to ask of her husband from the youngest age. So what happened at work today? You know, this, and what was, anything happened this week? You know, that's exactly what a guy wants to talk about when he gets back from work. Of course, now the table's reversed. The woman comes in, the man cooked, and she says, he says, "So what happened at work today?" and so Abram says, "You wouldn't believe what happened. I had the most amazing conversation." And Sarah said, "With who?" He said, "With God." And Sarah said, "Which one?" And Abram said, "You've probably never met this one. Besides, he's invisible." "Really, Abram? You're speaking to invisible gods. And what did the invisible God say to you?" "Oh, Sarah, this is exciting. The God said that you should start packing." True, right? Yeah. Men are too busy. And where are we going? "Well, Sarah, that's part of the challenge. I don't know. But we're going to the land that he promised us." "And where is that, Abram?" I don't know, Sarah. Is he going to use Waze or Google Maps or, you know?" And I don't know. "Well, Abram, how are we going to follow someone you can't see?" "Well, Sarah, it won't be that hard because he had such a nice voice, really. You know, I'm sure we'll get there." "And Abram, do you have a job?" "Well, you know, Sarah, that's the other part. You know, I'm supposed to leave my father's house and I'm not supposed to have a job." And so you're going to follow an invisible God to go someplace and you don't have a job. "Abram, what are you talking about?" "Well, Sarah, actually, there's more to it." "And what's that?" "Well, Sarah, good news is we're going to become a great nation." "Really, Abram? Did you tell this God that, you know, I'm like 99 or whatever, you know? Did you tell this God that I'm beyond those years? And Abram, we don't have any children." "Well, Sarah, you know, I think it's all going to work out in one way or another." Then Sarah just looks at him flat out and says, "Abram, you've got to stop drinking Manischewitz on the job, you know?" So here's the deal. People really don't understand it. We call the Jewish people the chosen people, right? But the question I have is, how could you choose people that don't exist? So the Jewish people are chosen because of vocation. In other words, they were given a job. They were chosen by God for a job. So the job is what they're selected for, but that's only part of the story because the Jewish people are not simply the chosen people. The Jewish people are the created people. I mean, what other group of people were created in this way? It's almost as if when God decided he needed to create a bridge of redemption and his light to the world, he decided to start from scratch. And so somehow Sarah's womb was invaded and she became the mother of a people who had never existed outside of an incredible miracle. And so the Jewish people are not simply chosen. Jewish people are created. That makes Jewish people, to some degree, special. And God gave the Jewish people a plan and said they would have a land. They'd become a great nation. And if I, as I read this covenant, this agreement, I don't see any, some of you are better at reading contracts than me, but I don't see any time parameters here. I don't see any cause for quitting. It's an open-ended covenant, which we call an unconditional covenant. In other words, there are no conditions for the keeping of this covenant. And so God fully intends to keep this covenant, which is why I say it's a prophecy, because we see this covenant unfolding throughout time, throughout our life. So God has a plan for the Jews, and God has a plan for the Gentiles, and he lays it out right here in just a few verses. One day, all the nations of the world will experience blessings through this people that I've created. And this people will have a land. So when people say to me, do you think that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people? I say, well, let me check my Bible one more time. Let me see. It depends on what your authority is. If it's the UN, you've got one situation, you know. If it's U.S. foreign policy, you've got another one. If it's Saudi Arabian policy, you've got another one, you know. But we are people of the book, right? We believe the Bible. And so God chose the Jewish people to bless the world, and he gave them a land, and that land is part of the covenant. So should the Jewish people be back in the land? Absolutely. Was 1948 the fulfillment of the prophecy? Well, let's just say it was a beginning. You know, because if you've been to Israel, and if not, you really need to go on Pastor Denham's trip, because he knows Israel better than me. So, I mean, I go there. I never tour. You know, if you want to go on a Chosen People tour, just make sure that I'm not guiding it, okay? Okay, because you'll end up in the Dead Sea, you know? Okay, I'm just not real good with directions, you know? And Greg's okay. And so, but you would see, if you go to Israel, I mean, Chosen People's doing this major work now right in an urban suburb of Tel Aviv. And I can tell you from personal experience that it is more secular than New York City. I mean, honestly, if this is the kingdom, then we're in trouble. I don't want to go. Okay? So it is a fulfillment in part. We'd have to do a whole message on Ezekiel 36, and we don't have time. But it is a message in part, but it will unfold. And one day, all these glorious promises that are woven through Scripture that have its beginning in Genesis 12 will come to pass. Well, Jesus will return. The Messiah will reign on the throne of David. The curse will be lifted. There'll be peace in Israel and throughout the world. And we will be overjoyed and dancing in the streets. So what do we do till then? And how does it happen? How does it actually happen? Well, now we've got to turn to the book of Romans. But you can't understand Romans 1:16 without understanding the plan. And in Romans 1:16, we have a verse of scripture that is actually in one of your value statements. I read the bulletin. And it's in one of the value statements. And I thank God that it is, because it does not find its way into many value statements. Okay? So in Romans chapter, the book of Romans was written by a rabbi who came to know Jesus, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Honestly, that makes no sense. God should have chosen maybe Peter, who didn't know much, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Instead, he takes a yeshiva graduate, you know, who could teach Jewish studies at Hebrew University, okay, and sends him to the Gentiles. But that's God's way, right? First will be last. You know, the secondborn is treated with the firstborn in the 12 tribes. The fourth becomes the first, you know, things like that. It's God's way. And he gets all the glory. And so the Apostle Paul writes, maybe from Corinth, the book of Romans, and he's writing to a church that he didn't plant, but he wants to enlist volunteers for his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles to go beyond Rome to the uncivilized rest of the world. That's the way I see it. So Rome's Paul is Paul's launching pad. Of course, he didn't get there the way he thought he would get there. But it's his launching pad to reach the Gentiles. Okay? Paul was enthusiastic about reaching the Gentiles. And you might say, well, he loves Gentiles. Yes, and we know God loves Gentiles, or else he wouldn't have made so many. He did made very few Jews, you know, made a lot of Gentiles. So yes, we're all in agreement that God loves. So we read John 3:16. We know for God so loved the world. But there's a deeper theological reason for why Paul embraced his role as the ambassador to the Gentiles, and it all has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. So I want to just show it to you in just a minute. So in Romans, when I went to Bible school, again, when I was a really young believer, so I was a good boy. I knew I was just a 6 months before, I was an unsaved Jewish hippie living in San Francisco selling drugs, you know. So I was raised in a traditional Jewish home, so I was supposed to know my Old Testament. I knew it better than most of my friends, but that was not much. And so I knew nothing, and, you know, and I was, as my first semester in Bible college unfolded, it was affirmed to me that I knew nothing, you know. And so I just accepted anything everybody said, because I knew they knew more, except this one time. I remember sitting there saying, that doesn't sit right. So Romans, good outline. Romans 1 through 3, sin. 4 through 5, salvation. 6 through 8, sanctification, spiritual growth. You know this one. Then 9 through 11, a lot of people say that's a parenthesis in Paul's thought. He gets a little caught up with the Jewish people. And then 12 through 16, practical exhortation based upon the doctrines that were unfolded by Paul in Romans 1 through 8. Okay? I heard that in Bible college. I said, wait a minute. How do they know that? And how do they know it's a parenthesis? What's Romans 9, 10, 11, where Paul bears his heart and his soul for the salvation of his Jewish people? Is that something that really is a parenthesis? So I didn't buy it. And in fact, to this day, I can tell you that Romans 9 through 11 is the top of the mountain. You know that by what Paul says at the end of Romans 11, from him, through him, to him, be the glory forever and ever. So you know that he wasn't just excited about a parenthesis. Okay? And so Paul unveils his heart and burden, and he also gives us some very important theological truth in Romans 9 through 11. And it starts in Romans 1:16. And the same writer who writes Romans 11 is the same one who writes Romans 1:16. And so I can tell you, our ministry stands on really these two pillars. These two additional pillars. So Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I love hearing people preach about that. We're not embarrassed by the gospel. We need to be sharing the gospel. We all agree on that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And, you know, in the workplace, you know, you'll be tempted to be ashamed. You know, when I became a believer in Jesus, when Zahava became a believer in Jesus, we come from strong Jewish homes. It's not like we made the most popular decision for our family and community. Okay? And so it was not. So there's a lot of pressure on us to be embarrassed, to be ashamed, or to be concerned about bringing shame and embarrassment on our families. You know, these are really sensitive issues. But Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the dunamis, dynamite, the power of God for transformation and for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we all like that part, for God so loved the world, but then he messes it up because he puts in something that's relatively confusing that Christians have had a hard time understanding. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, it'd be easy if the language wasn't the way it was, because we could read it this way. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It was to the Jew first, and now it's also to the Gentiles. Problem is, everything's in the present tense. So if it's not to the Jew first, then it's not, I am not ashamed. It's, I was not ashamed. And it's not to everyone who believes. It maybe, well, that could be in the present tense. But everything's in the present tense. So you have to strangle the language in order to get the solution that a lot of Christians have come up with, and that is, what Paul meant here is that the gospel went to the Jewish people first. The Jewish people didn't believe it, and so now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And that's the Great Commission, going to all the world, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Then the uttermost parts of the earth. We're now working on the uttermost parts, you know. And so we're stuck with a problem here because it's all in the present tense, and Paul was pretty good at Greek. And so the question is, in what way then is the gospel today, if it's still the power of God, if I'm still not to be ashamed, then it's still to everybody who believes, and it's still to the Jew first. So in what way is the gospel to the Jew first? It can't be, it was to the Jew first. It's got to be, it is to the Jew first. Does that make sense? Okay? We believe every detail of the language of Scripture was breathed by God, don't we? Okay? And let me tell you, I did pay a lot of money to learn Greek. I won't burden you. It took me, you know, 7 years to learn 1 year, but I learned a little bit, you know. The linguist fell on the other side of the family, you know. But I can tell you this, that I know this is an English translation, but if you read this in the Greek, it's 10 times clearer. It's much clearer in the Greek. So it's not that the English messes it up. It's clearer in the Greek. It is in the present tense. So the gospel is to the Jew first. Well, okay, so does that mean, let's talk about the strategy for Rise in San Marcos, okay? And, you know, we can extend it to Escondido. So let's just talk about the strategy for the growth of the church. It means that you have to reach all the Jewish people in this area of, is this North County? What do we call this? So I've been here before, actually. So, not to this church. So it means wherever we are, we're supposed to reach the Jews first, and then when we're done, we go to the Gentiles. Is that what it means, to the Jew first? Well, probably not. So let me cut to the chase. The Greek word for first can be used in many ways, but primarily two ways. One is sequential. First this, then that. The second is as a priority. Okay? I love my wife first and foremost. I do. Okay? Does that mean I do not love Greg? No, I love Greg. Okay? But he's not the priority my wife is. Okay? And so all Paul is saying is that the gospel is to the Jew first. It's a priority. It's not sequential. Don't start here, end up there. But wherever you are, whatever you do, no matter where you go, whatever your church is doing, you must never forget about the priority of Jewish evangelism, because it's to the Jew first. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why it's to the Jew first. It's not just because, well, some people might say, Jews need it more, you know. It's not that. Some Jews need it more, let me tell you. But it's not that. It's that God has a plan. He's working out his plan. And in order to work out his plan, Jewish evangelism needs to be a priority concern for Gentiles. Now let's go to the end of the story. Okay, I told Greg I would preach for 2 hours, but not much more. Okay, so turn to Romans 11. This is the second principle. And I'm going to work my way backwards. So I'm going to go backwards from Romans 11, 29, all the way back, okay, because it's easier to understand. So here's what Paul says. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, you want to know what the Greek says there? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what does that mean? It means God's not an Indian giver. God does not say, he doesn't do bait and switch. God means what he says. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He doesn't change his mind like man. There's no limits to the Abrahamic covenant. There's no end date. There's no shelf life. He took the responsibility to make sure that the world would be blessed through the Jewish people. And even if the Jewish people do not turn to Jesus, even if the Jewish people are rebellious, God will one day turn their hearts to him. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, that's the Greek word election there, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who was the first father? Abraham. This is all about that covenant, that agreement, that unbreakable, unconditional, long-term agreement. And then let's just jump back to verse 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery or wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Okay, it's partial or else I wouldn't be here this morning. Not all Jewish people rejected Jesus. It's partial. And so a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, and this is really important, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I mean, if I was a Gentile, I'd be looking for the last Gentile. That's who I'm looking for. To wrap this thing up. See, I think Gentile missions is on the clock. Right now, God is primarily dealing with Gentiles. We're a remnant. We're hanging in. We are. But Gentile missions is really important. It's God's heart. But there's a shelf life. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, Gentile missions is headed for an endpoint, a destiny. Well, when is that endpoint? When Jesus comes back. That's the endpoint. It's done. Jesus said, work while it's day, because the night's coming. There's an urgency to the gospel, to reaching Gentiles, particularly. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 26, and so, my dear brothers and sisters, God has never forgotten his covenant with Abraham, because in that day, all Israel will be saved. In other words, all those who are alive, who are Jewish at the time, will come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, because I promised that I would bless the world through the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are part of that blessing, the salvation of Israel. Now, I'm going to keep going backwards. I'm going to skip over the olive tree and go back to verse 11, and then we'll end it. I say then, Paul writes, after agonizing in Romans 9 and 10 over the unbelief of the Jewish people, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Again, it's the same theme. Paul is saying the Jewish people, by not believing in Jesus at his first coming, did not stumble so as to fall permanently. I view it as like a turtle on its back, never able to turn back around. They didn't stumble so as to fall permanently. And, you know, and under his breath, Paul is saying, of course not. The Abrahamic covenant said that the Jewish people will have the land, they will have a relationship with God, and they will have brought blessings to the Gentiles. So Paul says, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to who? To the Gentiles. I'll bless those who bless thee, curse those who curse thee, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So who is the key for Gentile blessings? Israel, right? Wrong. Gentiles. Because it's through the Gentiles the Jewish people are made jealous and turn to Jesus, who then returns, reigns as king, and the whole world is happy. I can't. It's from the Jews to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles bring it to the Jews, and then the Jews bring it back to the Gentiles, and the whole world is happy. Okay? You got it?
Yep.
The Abrahamic covenant is now fulfilled. Jesus is reigning. The Jews are in the land. The Gentiles are happy. The Jews are happy. And we move on from there. And that's why I'm here today. To remind you that the Gentiles are the key to the salvation of Israel. Most Jewish people come to faith in the United States through the testimony of a Gentile Christian. And so, the gospel is to the Jew first. Always a priority. Why? Because God's doing something and one day all Israel will be saved. And you know, it doesn't just pop out of the air, you know. Faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. And so God wants you to bring the Word of God to the Jewish people so that in that day he brings fruition and life to the Word that's been implanted in the souls of Jewish people, turns the hearts of the Jewish people. They look unto him whom they have pierced in Zechariah 12:10, and Jesus returns to fulfill all those prophecies that are just waiting to be fulfilled. And who benefits from that? All of us. That's what's ahead. Now, one of the tools you can use is this little book I wrote called Isaiah 53 Explained, which is now in, I think, 13 or 14 languages. And over the last, just got this report, over the last 3 years, through Facebook ads, we have now given away just under 8,000 of these books requested by non-believing Israelis in Israel. Okay? Pretty amazing. And I didn't know that would happen when I was writing the book. I just needed to write something my brother-in-law would listen to. Okay? So Isaiah 53, that'll be back there. Buy one, buy two, give them to your Jewish friends. Also, a very important book, this one just came out, Israel, the Church in the Middle East, a biblical response to the current conflict. It is safe to go to Israel. Go with Greg. Don't worry, nothing's going to happen. But one day the whole place is going to explode. And, you know, just, but you'll have a warning, okay? And pray for the elections on April 9th. They're very, very critical. I think that there are some very important things happening. But we need to look at what's happening between the Israelis and Palestinians and in the Middle East. We must look at these things through a biblical lens. You know, you might want to look at it through Fox. You might want to look at it through CNN. You might want to look at, well, not MSNBC probably here. But you'll look at it through a lot of different ways. Okay? But the right way to look at it is through the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say. Okay? So we've got that book. And then last but not least, and these are on sale, we had Joel Rosenberg, the writer, novelist, speak on Friday night at our banquet in Irvine. And we bought a bunch of Joel's books. And if you don't buy them, I'll just take them back, and everybody wants to read them, including me. So this is The Persian Gamble. Guess what that's about. Okay, so this is the Iran issue, which is huge. And, you know, Joel is not the kind of person, if he's a prophet, he's a reluctant prophet. He doesn't know that he's a prophet, you know. It's just that things he keeps saying keep coming true, you know. And he doesn't know why. And he's trying to just stay biblical. And there's nothing weird about him. You know, he's just a very down-to-earth kind of Jewish guy, you know. But he keeps writing these books and these things keep happening. So I have to read this book because I'm a little nervous about that something's going to happen and I won't know it's coming. So, but the Persian gamble, that'll be over there. And so we've got these books for sale and I hope that you'll take advantage of it. And we covet your prayers at Chosen People Ministries. Zahav and I really do live in the Holy Land, Brooklyn. Almost 1 million Jewish people. And so we really would appreciate your prayers. We want you to learn more about the ministry. And so there will be a sign-up sheet. Sign up, and we'll send you our newsletter, either digitally or in the mail. So,
thank you, Mitch. Let's all stand. Thank you so much. That was exceptional.